few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, I'm not sure how long ago it was. If I was at home, I'd say the other day. Downstairs, we used to have these big lights, okay, up until like 2 weeks ago. We had these big, massive glass globes, okay, like schoolhouse lights, and they were not like these are cool. They were less like that and more just big and obnoxious and heavy and glass. The kids were doing an activity downstairs, and somehow one of those globes fell from the ceiling, okay, and it went all over the floor. Okay, problematic, but in Providence, here's what happened. That week happened to have been a week whenever we were talking about the tabernacle. It's a really cool thing, right? So what did we do? Because it's kids' ministry, and that's what you do. You put a tent up to talk about the tabernacle. So all the kids were doing their lesson in the tent. So when the globe fell, everybody was fine. Nothing happened. Okay? The reality is this, and here's what that points to. Okay? Here's the reality. For all of us who sit inside the tent that is the person of Christ, right? The true tabernacle, John 1:14. Right? All of the suffering and the guilty charges and the condemnation are there, and they fall and they shatter all around us, but we are protected inside the tent of the Lord. Okay, and that's what we see in this text this morning. We have the second two questions of Paul's five rhetorical questions that he ends chapter 8 with. Okay, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? And who is the one who condemns? Those are the last two questions. Okay, these questions bring to mind what we could call a courtroom scene. Okay? This has been overplayed in the history of the church to a certain extent, but it's also very true, especially when we look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9, whenever Paul is talking about this salvation being a declaration of righteousness. Okay? Romans 5, 9 says, you are a sinner, and now you are declared righteous. Okay? It's not, I think that you're righteous. It's not, you can become righteous. It is, you are not righteous. I, being the Most High God, will declare you innocent. You are righteous. There is a courtroom idea. There is a declaration. And these rhetorical questions here proclaim that what God declares is so. What God says is true. And if God says, not guilty, you are not guilty. That's how it works. Okay, so the obvious answers here, without much explanation, who can bring an accusation against the Lord's elect? No one. Who can condemn? No one. That's it. Right? That's what this means. Okay? This should produce in us a dramatic assurance of our salvation. Okay? Am I saved? Yes. Why? No one can accuse me and no one can condemn me. Why? Because God declared righteousness. Okay, but we've got a few characters here that we need to put in their place. Okay, we've got a few characters as we're reading through this, and these are three characters that all of us can identify with to a certain extent, especially the last one and the first one. Okay, the three characters, because, you know, this is how it works, they all start with S. Okay, is everybody ready for this? Write them down. Number one, Satan. Satan needs to be put in his place. And I asked for prayer last night from a few people because preaching on Satan is one of those things that he is not a fan of. Okay? So let's not be afraid right now, but also let's not take lightly the fact that Satan's going to be mentioned and he's going to be put in his place at the cross. So let's just go forward from there. Number one, Satan. Number two, society. And number three, self. Satan, society, and self. These three characters seek constantly to rob you of the comfort and the joy of the assurance of your salvation. Constantly, they seek to do this. And we must know them, we must combat them, and we must flee quickly to the arms of the one who actually saves. And that's what we see in these questions. As we think about these, we have to address first the first character, and that is the person of Satan. And I'm reminded of a C.S. Lewis quote, and I probably overuse C.S. Lewis quotes, if that's a thing. But it reminds me of a quote from The Magician's Nephew, okay, which arguably is the sixth book in the Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, and he says this. Okay, he says this. Now, here's the trouble with trying to make yourself stupider than you really are. You very often succeed. Okay? Why is that important? Because we live in a church world that wants to play dumb to the fact that Satan exists. And you know what's going to happen whenever we go through our life and act like Satan doesn't exist? You're going to go through your life and act like Satan doesn't exist. You know what the danger of that is? He very much does. That's the problem. Okay? So when we try to act stupider than we really are, you very often succeed. Okay? And here's what we have to know. Okay? Because in this, I am here to tell you with all solemnity, because I care deeply for you, that you are a fool to go about your life believing and acting like this big deceiver that is Satan does not exist. It's important that we understand that he does. Okay? Or, on the other side of this, there's foolishness in walking through your life saying, yeah, Satan exists, but he has no power. Bible would say very otherwise. Okay? So let's take this seriously, that Satan is the great enemy of the Most High God. He's the great accuser, Revelation says. He is the one, Revelation 12, that constantly, it says, day and night, brings accusations before the Lord of the brothers and sisters. That's his job. For all intents and purposes, Satan exists to play devil's advocate. He exists before the throne of God. That's a whole thing. You want to talk about how Satan's in the throne of God, whatever, divine counsel stuff, read Psalms. But he's there in Revelation 12, and his entire job is to go to the Lord and say, no, not that person. That person doesn't believe. That's not one of your people. He's the accuser. Why do we get the attention from Satan, though? Because Jesus is better than we are. Revelation chapter 12 talks about the woman who is giving birth to the male child, and there's a dragon, a great dragon, that is ready to devour the male child as it is coming out, right? And it specifically says this, that red dragon, that ancient serpent. Okay? If there's confusion about who that is, read Genesis 3. Okay? But it says this, he was unsuccessful in the devouring of that male child. So what does Revelation 12 say? Therefore, he turned his attention to her other offspring. You and I, the people of faith. Satan can't get Jesus. He knows he can't get Jesus. But he's going to take down as many of us with him as he is able to. That's his job. He exists day and night accusing the brothers and sisters before the throne of God. Okay, he exists to do that, constantly bringing Christians before the ear of the Most High, saying, no, see, that person doesn't actually believe. Constantly whispering lies. Because he's also called the deceiver, the liar. But he doesn't just do it to God. He whispers these lies into your own mind and into your own heart. He whispers these lies and he says, you don't really have faith in Jesus, do you? Maybe you've felt that way before. He whispers these lies and he says, you think you're worth saving? You're not worth saving. He whispers the lies day and night with his wicked little forked tongue. Just curse God and die. Why do you think Job exists, or Job's wife exists in that narrative? To portray the accuser. Just curse God and die. You don't need to take this seriously. Satan says, who are you that God would even think twice about you? This is the greatest work of Satan as the accuser, to spew accusations into your heart and to the ear of the throne. That's what he does. But he is a liar. He is a liar and ultimately a puny enemy towards the Most High God. A gnat on the wall towards the Lord. Okay, and here's what we have. Here's the problem. Okay, Paul encourages us, we must take every thought captive. Why do we take every thought captive? Because as Satan infiltrates our minds and puts lies and thoughts into our minds, the problem is this: we might believe them. We are no match for Satan. He is far more powerful than we are. And he will go, you're not worth saving. You don't actually believe. And you say, oh, maybe I'm not worth saving. Maybe I don't actually believe. And he robs, steals, destroys. Friend, Satan accuses, but ultimately he has no power over your salvation. He has no power over your salvation, because we see in 33, what does he say? Who can bring an accusation against the Lord's elect? The answer rhetorically, no one. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. You just need to be in the tent. That's it. Be in the tent. The size of your faith does not matter. The sincerity of your faith does not matter. There are a lot of people with very small faith, and what does Jesus say? The smallest amount of faith, right? Tell a mountain, move from here to there, and what's it going to do? Right? The size of your faith is not the point. God justifies. He declares righteousness. That's the point. So Satan, as the enemy of God, we must understand, is petulant. He is an adolescent schoolboy running around the yard poking fun at the Lord's elect. That's what he's doing. He is petulant, and he is a mocker, and he is a blasphemer against the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, Satan is weak in the shadow of the cross. And that's what we see. Who can bring an accusation against the Lord's elect? Can Satan, the accuser, bring an accusation against the Lord's elect? No, he cannot, because he is powerless in the shadow of the cross. Jesus dies, and what does he do? He crushes the head of the serpent. Done away with. So what is our responsibility here? Because we still receive these accusations. As Satan accuses you, he brings up past sins in your mind. He brings up present sins, and he's like, how do you believe in Jesus? You still wrestle with this. How dumb are you, right? You still keep falling back into the same sins. You don't have faith in Jesus. He accuses you of these things, of these failures, and he whispers lies of unworthiness and unfaithfulness into your heart. You take captive these thoughts. And Christian, you shake your fist in that slimy serpent's face. And you say whatever you want. You need to take it up with the guy that died for the sins. Right? You take it up with him, because I can't do it. Because God declared me righteous. That's the responsibility. Because he will accuse. He will. And he will seek to condemn you in your mind, but you just say, oh, no. You shake your fist. You take it up with Jesus and take it up with me. That's the point. So Satan is the number one character in these questions that we must put in her place. He is the one who exists day and night accusing the brothers and sisters. But the rest of Revelation 12, the one, the accuser who exists day and night bringing accusations before the Lord of the brothers and sisters was cast out and bound forever. And we wait for that day whenever that serpent is put to death for good. We have an already not yet kind of thing going on of like, yeah, Jesus had victory over this, but he's still here. So then, and we live in the tension of Satan is still here and he is still powerful and he will still wreak havoc on your life. But God declared you righteous and you will be saved from his torment and lies in eternity forever when he is bound and put into the pit. And we praise God for that. Number one, Satan. Number two, society. Society. As we go through this life of faith, there is much that people could be afraid of. Okay? There's a lot that people could be afraid of. You could be afraid of God's wrath. Okay? I'm convinced the New Testament is far scarier than the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament and you're like, oh, they got killed. Okay? A lot of people got killed. Okay? A city, great. A lot of cities collapsed. What happens in the New Testament? Here's what happens in the New Testament. God tells the truth. Not that he doesn't in the Old Testament, but he says things that affect my life in the New Testament in a very dramatic way. That's what frightens me from time to time. God telling the truth. Okay? If you have not read the New Testament and heard the words of Jesus Christ himself speaking to the disciples in John 16:33, have I not told you these things? Sorrow turning into joy. I've told you these things so that you may have peace. And then what does he say? You will have suffering in this world. It's scary to think about God being omnipotent and wrathful and vengeful and all the things that we see. But it is even more terrifying to believe that God tells the truth. And he says, you will have suffering in this world. That's a scary thing sometimes. But he says, be courageous. Why? Because I've overcome the world. That's a really substantial thing. Okay? The reality of this truth, though, suffering in this life is brought on by the curse taking full effect on creation and humanity. Okay, the curse. But friends, please hear me in this. Okay? I don't say these things because I don't love you. Actually, quite the opposite of that. Okay? He that tells you the most truth is the one that loves you the most. Okay? There is suffering that will affect your life. And if it has not affected your life, you buckle up because it will happen. Because Jesus tells the truth. Okay? We suffer based on the curse taking full effect on creation. We have disasters and we have diseases and all of these things that break creation. But even more than that, we have the curse's full effect on humanity. And the full effect on humanity is the accusation and the condemnation of people around us. The condemnation and accusation. A helpful text here is 1 Peter 2:12. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, conduct yourself honorably among Gentiles so that when, not if, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day that he visits. This is not an if statement. I know we don't, here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to glorify martyrdom. Okay? That has been a long-standing church tradition in the evangelical church of like, oh, I get to die for my faith. That's dumb. Okay? No one's excited about that. Jesus wasn't excited about going to the cross. Right? You read Gethsemane. He's not pumped about it. Okay? But we've glorified this, and we read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we're like, oh, if I could only be like this person who got shot in the head for their faith. One, no. Two, how about you just conduct yourself honorably among Gentiles so that whenever they slander you for your as an evildoer, they will observe your good works and they'll glorify God on the day that he visits. How about that? What's 1 Peter written to? A bunch of people getting persecuted. He doesn't say, praise God that you're dying for your faith. He says, hold on. Hold on. Suffering's going to happen. It's going to be okay. Jesus overcame the world. Just live better, do better, so that whenever they slander you, whenever they persecute you, everything's going to be okay for them. How about that? Okay? We idolize this idea of dying for faith. Okay? Often, I say idolatry, and I'm not saying that very hyperbolically. We do. Often in the church, we've idolized, we've lifted it up on pedestals of saying, oh, I'm just so lucky to die. How about we live for our faith, and if we happen to die for it, that'd be better. How about that be the way that we go about this? Okay? But this is a promise of accusation, the slander, when you are slandered. These accusations and condemnations, we must understand that this is 100% expected. It is expected. Everything going on in the world right now is expected. Christians are being blamed for things. Expected. All the stuff in the workplace, Christian, expected. All the stuff going on, Lawrence University, all these things where they're saying Christians are to blame for the breaking of the American society. Expected. This isn't news. If we think that this is news, you haven't read the book. It tells us in there that this is going to happen. What the world doesn't realize, though, is that there are people who are elect. Verse 33. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? This means chosen, right? Selected, right? Elect is in the word selected, right? That is a person of faith who has been called, Ephesians says, to walk worthy of that calling. Walking as elect produces more and more separation and hostility from the world around. Better get that straight in your mind. Okay? There is no context for a Christian to walk more and more and more worthy of the calling set before them and look more and more and more like the world. It goes the other way. The more we walk like Jesus, the more contrary and separated and hostile the world becomes to us. And Jesus, that's why Jesus died. Right? We read that for communion today. Why did Jesus get dead? Because he did things contrary to what the world wanted him to do. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I have no expectation of separation in you. I have no expectation placed on you at all that this would make any sense to you and that you would desire to separate from the world at all. You say, I can live my life, I can do whatever I want. Fine. You're right. And your end is determined. But I would call you to repentance from that. And I would call you to turn and submit your life to the ways of the Lord, because in following Jesus, in walking according to the ways that he has laid out, as doing the things that he has called you to do, as walking worthy in a worthy manner of the calling set before you, there is sustenance and there is preservation that happens in this. So whenever the society around begins to accuse, begins to condemn, there is perseverance. And we move forward in these things. What do the disciples say as they're approaching in the book of Acts? And the governors came in and they say, you need to stop doing this and this and this. And they say, I have to obey God, not man. Immediately, there is a separation. There is a distinction. We are new creation, living in a new kingdom with a new ruler. We either are in that tent or we get hit by the shattering globe that falls on the ground all around us. And their slanderous rebellion, though, society around us, their condemnation is sure. But, fellow Christian, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by heading towards that direction of the world. There are people around you in your life that are going to want to lure you away from the holy calling set before you. There are people in your life, maybe your family, maybe your coworkers, maybe friends, whomever it is, that are going to want to draw you away from the work of God in your life. And that is a very difficult place to be. But take heart, because what does Jesus say? You will have suffering in this life, but I have overcome the world. We remain in the tent, the person of Christ. There is perseverance in all of this rebellion going on around us, and he will sustain the conduct of the elect. Why? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? No one. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. So first we have Satan, then we have society, and third we have self. Self-condemnation. Paul was very familiar with this, the Dr. Seuss passage of Romans chapter 7. I know what to do and I know what not to do, but I keep doing the things I don't want to do and not doing the things I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The wrestle daily with sin never goes away until the Lord comes again. But too often, these thoughts fall into the works-based salvation of our natural tendencies. We are working people, right? What happens in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? We are, Adam and Eve were put into the garden to do what? To work it. Okay? Work happened before the fall. So if any of you guys out there are like, oh, work is evil. No, it's not. Fallen work is evil. Work is a gift from God. We're created to work. Okay? If you're not working, do better, because you're created to do that. Okay? But the work here was to produce a thing that was going on in creation. It is built into us as that image bearing of God to work. So we should not be surprised whenever that image is then marred, this function in creation is then askew, that when we're talking about redemption, our natural tendency is to do what? Work. Our natural tendency is to produce it, to steward that as if we were stewarding the garden of redemption. We should not be surprised by that. That's human nature. And I think God did that on purpose to make us just so diametrically opposed to the grace that he provides at the cross. Because he provides the grace of salvation, and we're like, but I can still do it, right? I can still do what I'm created to do. No, you can't do that. So what is that? That means when we're saved, not only do we give up sin, we give up identity. We give up humanness to pursue the Lord. We give up everything that we have to be saved by the cross, including the things that he has given us to work. We don't produce anything anymore, but these thoughts of self-condemnation can come in to our hearts as works-based salvation. That when you do it, it fills your mind with all kinds of thoughts about being far from the person of God or lacking in faith or so many things. How many of you have been in situations wherever you wrestle with a sin or something like that and you're like, oh, I'm not going to do that again. And then you're like, okay, done. And then 2 days later, you're like, oh, shoot. Did it again. And then you're like, oh, maybe I don't believe. Maybe I don't believe in Jesus the way I thought I did. Or maybe you've been in a situation where you're just wrestling with these sins over and over and over, and you're like, oh, my faith just must not be. Did you not hear me just a second ago? Your faith can be, doesn't matter. We self-condemn so much. Christian, do you not believe in grace? Like, that's the root of the whole issue. The root of the whole issue is that we are saved by a work of God, not by a work of ourselves. Our sin can't withdraw that because our holiness didn't produce that. If there's no production of our work towards our redemption, there is nothing that can remove that on our part either. We're at a net zero for redemption. Christ is at a net infinity, and he goes, here, have it. We should praise God for that, because our sin indwelling us is not a mode for us to self-condemn in. Because who can condemn? The rhetorical answer, no one, including me. But we do it all the time. Often, I would propose, when we believe the lies of Satan. So not only is he accusing, we then believe that and self-condemn. It's a perfect storm of debauchery. And that's what can happen. This is what's so amazing about the second half of 34. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Why does Paul go into all this effort to explain why no one can condemn? Because he's the one who died. You didn't die for you. Jesus died for you. That's the point. Jesus died for you, but even more than dying on the cross, Paul says, even more than that, he has been raised. He came out of the grave proving supremacy over the sin and death that he just satisfied. Sin and death has a consequence. We know that from Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. Right? Did I die? No. Jesus died. Therefore, what happens to Jesus? Death. What happens when he rose again? He said, pass. I'm going to satisfy the grave on this one. So not only did he die, but even more, he proved supremacy over that. Beyond that, the progression goes, he also ascended to the right hand of God. That means it gives us a location of where this declaration of righteousness is. The location of this declaration of righteousness is not just in my cute little heart saying, oh, God declared me righteous, it's going to be great. No, the declaration of righteousness is at the right hand of the Most High. So when he says you are declared innocent, it's in the throne room of grace. That's where Jesus is. And he has a job there. Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Typically, when we think about what this means, we just mean that Jesus prays for us, which is true. Hebrews tells us that he lives forever making intercession for the saints. He prays for you in your faith. But what Paul is getting at here, even more than what Jesus prays for us, is that forever, Jesus is standing in between your sin and the holiness of God. Forever declaring you righteous in the throne room. He is constantly interceding for you. This is grace. And this is the assurance of salvation. Because you have been called out of the world. Praise God for that. There's a distinction in that. You have been set on a path of walking worthy of that call. Praise God for that. Who can bring an accusation against you? Can society? No. Can Satan? No. Why? Because God's the one who declares you justified. And how does he do that before the throne of God? Constantly. Every time I sin, Jesus is there saying, I know he just sinned, Father, but I declared him righteous in me. He's in the tent. Forever standing between your sin and the holiness of God. That's amazing. And that means that there can be assurance in this. We have three great accusers in our lives. Satan, society, and self, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you can have true joy and true comfort in your deliverance. It's possible whenever we put into place these three characters that have no power over our salvation. Why is that the case? Because who is the one who accuses God's elect? No one. Who is the one who condemns? No one. As the light falls, it shatters. We can be hit by that. Or praise God for his deliverance and protection and perseverance and security in our salvation. We can be in the tent. Because this is the bookend of verse 1. With all the things happening with Satan, with society and self all around us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that is the hope of faith for a person who trusts Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you. May you be known in this place as the God who saves, as the God who does great work, as the God who produces in your people a holy calling, an election for a purpose. God, may we know that you produce in us joy and comfort and security in our salvation because we don't purchase it. You purchased it. God, may we worship you in our lives of faith. And may you provoke to repentance those who are not saved. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.